Let's look at four reasons why we find ourselves as faithful people, as people who love God and want to do right, struggling with issues of assurance. There are so many of us have come together into one place to seek God together. I want to speak this evening about fear. And I've spoken about fear in the past before. It's a very interesting concept to me in the scriptures. It's one of those places where we find really conflicting messages. To just put it very shortly, we know that there's lots of statements about, and we'll review a few, about fear is the beginning of wisdom. And I think growing up, a lot of times I heard that fear was, we did kind of some gymnastics to take some of the sting out of fear, because the concept for us of fearing God is a little bit difficult to grasp. It conflicts with some of our other ideas about God, especially about his kindness and his graciousness and his love. And then we have these competing scriptures later in the Bible that say that fear hath torment and perfect love casts out fear. God is love. And so we find these kind of like conflicting messages within the Bible on one particular subject. And I've often thought and considered these issues from the perspective that Jesus says, fear not him who can kill the body, but after he kills the body, deliver your soul into death or into destruction. And that's hard for me to recast into reverential awe, because if somebody burst into this room with a machine gun and started shooting people, that would not be reverential awe. But what Jesus is saying is, don't fear that person. Take that emotion and apply it to God, because he can not only destroy the body, but the soul. And so this is where we begin our framework, and here's why it's a problem. I talk to a lot of people at home and abroad, here in our community and across our communities, and strangers that reach out to us time and again, and they're people that I talk to very often who I know, the ones that I know personally, that I know have made serious commitments to reform their life, to follow God, to be obedient Christians, and those obedient Christians come to me with fear and anxiety about their salvation, about their place with God, and I find myself addressing these issues quite a bit. And I think that there's something about those of us who have decided that the bankruptcy, the moral bankruptcy of the antinomian approaches to the gospel that say it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter if you obey Jesus, those things have turned us so far away, and we're looking again, we're reviving a historic approach to the gospel that says that we should expect that this grace of God is changing us in dramatic ways. And here we find ourselves then wrestling with these concepts of fear. Should I be afraid of him or should I not? How much fear should I hold in my walk? Even Peter, as he says, you should therefore conduct the time of your sojourn here in fear. That's Peter's words to us. And so how do we evaluate ourselves, and what do we do when I have a life that I'm trying to build for God, for obedience, for service to my God, and I'm wrestling with fear and, like, have I done enough? Am I at the right place? Is he still holding something against me? I want to examine this issue a little bit tonight and look at it together. So why don't we start with some of those passages? We could start with, I'm going to look at quite a few passages, so get your phone and your thumbs, or your Bible and your thumbs ready, and we'll look at a few things tonight. I want to start in Proverbs 9. It's just a simple little verse here, but it's one that's so often repeated. 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord, there's other places say this, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Let's jump into the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew 18. It's these other passages that I cited. I want to just read them out here so we have them in context. Matthew 10 and verse 28. That was in Mark 10. Let's try Matthew 10. And verse 28, this is that passage, this is what I said from Jesus earlier. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Look at Matthew 18. There's another one that's kind of terrifying. In verse 9, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." Verse 9, "It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hellfire." Scary stuff. And I know how many times that's rung in my own life when I'm wrestling with temptations and sin. And like, oh no, I got a serious problem here. Look at Jude. One more here and then we'll talk a little more. Jude, verse 23. Verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So it's understandable when we get serious about God, when we get serious about our faith, when we get serious about the teachings of Jesus, to wrestle with these passages of fear. I think there's at least four reasons for this that I'd like to review. There's four reasons we get caught struggling with assurance and feeling unstable in our place with God. I will also direct, Finney did a series on assurance, what was it, six parts, five parts? It was fairly extensive. And I refer people to that all the time. So I don't know if this will be reviewed. It's been a while since I listened to it. But if you're interested in this subject, it's certainly worth going over that series that Finney did. This will be much shorter. But let's look at four reasons why we find ourselves as faithful people, as people who love God and want to do right, struggling with issues of assurance. Well, what this means is that a lot of us had to completely recreate our paradigm. We grew up in churches, or we grew up without the gospel. Wherever we're coming from, a lot of us came to a place where we realized me and everybody around me is wrong about some very major things that have to be changed. And that's a process that a lot of us went through. I went through it, and I had to confront this idea that my teachers were leading me in a wrong way. That the people that I loved and who loved me, the people who I trusted, were telling me things that I couldn't validate from the scriptures. And I had to wrestle with that and change my paradigm. Now, that's a healthy process for some of us. But the result of that is that oftentimes, if you go through that process, a couple of years later, you say, well, if I was so wrong about things back there, what confidence do I have that I'm right about things now? Maybe there's just as much problems here and I just haven't figured it out yet, and there's another major radical shift coming, and then another and another, and I'm just on this endless course of changing my paradigm. How can I have confidence now when I thought I was right before and everything was wrong? How do I have, now I think things are right again, how do I have any confidence about that? So this is a, and I hear about this from, I actually got some messages just within the last couple weeks asking this exact question. If I was so wrong then, how can I be sure what I believe now? A second reason that we struggle with assurance in our identity with Christ is similar, but it's a lack of fear in the past. What this means is that at some point in my life, I was living in some kind of antinomian, lawless Christianity. I was living some form of lawless Christianity, and now I've reacted to that in a way that I've become very sensitized. I've become hypersensitive to my own disobedience to such a degree that I live in a perpetual state of fear that I'm not going far enough, or I'm not radical enough, or there's still some fault that God finds with me, and I gotta correct it, and I get on this kind of like war path with my own soul where I've got to set this out, and I see the narrow way, and is it narrow enough? Am I on the tightrope enough that I'm okay with God? And that's kind of understandable too. When I was living on the streets and engaging daily and weekly with debauchery and riotous living and violence, I called myself a Christian because of this antinomian, it doesn't matter how you live if you ask Jesus into your heart version of Christianity. And so you can imagine the reaction to that can be very, very strong. So I think some of us struggle in this place. A third reason that we struggle with assurance and our place with God is an improper view of God. I would say of the conversations I have with people, this one is probably 60% of the people I talk to are at this place. It's not really so much about their past. It's not so much about changing. People that struggle at this place, they just have a really hard time feeling like God is for them and not against them. And there's a lot of reasons that this can be the case. Sometimes your environment can create this. Some cultures can create this. Some families can create this. Some parents can create this. Some fathers can create this idea that my proto-experience of a father, my childhood and how I grew up with the man who raised me or the parents who raised me has put me in a place where it's very hard for me to consider what God as a father means for my life in a way that's comforting and securing and confidence building instead of fearful. And then I think a fourth one, and again, this isn't a comprehensive list, just what I want to address today. I think it's some version of a hyperactive conscience. In extreme cases, we can call this scrupulosity. That means my conscience is not reliable. It's telling me I should be afraid when I shouldn't be. So how do we address these issues, each of these? Because they're different issues. They require some different approaches depending on where you're coming from. And so what I would say, first of all, is that if you are at a place where regularly you're struggling with your assurance and your security, let me say it this way. If the normal course of your Christian life is not that God is on your side and working for you to create in you what he wants you to be, and that that's encouraging and promoting your growth forward, if that isn't your experience, and it's a lot of the times I feel under this cloud, or I'm afraid of God, or I'm worried about what he thinks about me, then you should consider where that might be coming from. You know, one possibility, and we shouldn't ignore it, one possibility is sin. Right? Like, you may feel guilty because you're doing wrong. But here's the thing. God is clear. look through the scriptures. Where does God hide and veil what he wants his people to do? Where is it a mystery to be figured out? Where is he unclear? Where is he angry with somebody in the pages of scripture and that person has no idea what's going on or why? That is not how God works. If you feel guilty and you go to God and you get quiet with your in your prayer closet and you say, what am I doing? And, well, maybe this and maybe that, and I could be better at this, and I should probably think about doing that, and did I spend enough time in devotions, or did I pray, and did I read enough this week, or what? You know, it's been a little while since I've fasted, and I just feel like under this cloud. I dare say you should consider one of these things. Because if your conscience is being activated, there should be some kind of direct result. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he will tell you why you should feel convicted and what you should do about it. Amen. When you're guilty, there should be a reason for your guilt. There should be a one-to-one correlation between, I feel like I have done wrong, and here is what I've done wrong. That's how the mechanism of guilt should work in a healthy, active conscience. Oh, I don't like that I did that. That was wrong. I need to repent. That's the normal course of action for a conscience. That's our warning system. But when the warning system is going on and there's nothing to put it there, then I think we should, especially if this becomes a regular pattern, we should be analyzing, well, how is my view of God? How do I feel secure about what I believe? Are these things that I should be worried about? Like, get some confirmation from other people around you, from family, from brothers and sisters of the church, and start investigating these things. So here's a way that I started thinking about this today. Remember, we started off fear is the beginning of wisdom, right? So we have fear here. And we're not pussyfooting around with that. We mean fear. I'm not right. Something's wrong with me. This is the beginning of wisdom because no one will ever correct or amend their life or their relationship with God if they don't recognize that something's wrong. Typically, I find that this is not the hard part of evangelism. Most people understand and know that something's wrong. But fear seems to diverge into two paths. One creates, if we deal with God, one creates anxiety. That's these. And the other creates confidence. So I'm afraid of something with God. I start to look to him for wisdom to understand what's right and wrong and how the world should work. And if I respond to that in a set of people, that makes confidence. In another set of people, that makes anxiety. Well, these are some of the reasons why anxiety follows. What makes for confidence when we deal with God through fear? Well, the potential is, if I want to find confidence with God through fearing him, what I can say is that my paradigm changed. What God showed me through the fear of God, I realized that everything that my religious world was telling me, or a lot of things in it, were very wrong, and now I have to radically change focus. That either leads me to an anxiety of what's going to happen the next time things change, will I see it when it comes, or it leads me to confidence that, hey, God led me out. He cared enough for me that he showed me and gave me the grace to see what was wrong around me and give me a path out. Praise God. I'm so happy for that. Those are the two divergent paths that you can go with that. For this person, for the person that responds in confidence, well, what is he confident in is a good question. We'll answer that later. But for the person that responds in confidence, what he says when he thinks about, well, if I was wrong in the past, I might be wrong again. What the person that responds in confidence says, if he led me out in the past, he'll lead me out in the future. If he was good enough to show me the way the first time, he'll be good enough to show me the way the second time. I see my life growing. I see my grace growing. I see God responding to me as I respond to him. So I can trust him that he'll continue to lead me in the way that I should go. That makes confidence. And then there's this cycle that builds up, this virtuous cycle, that I have these experiences where God reforms me and he shows me something that's wrong. And those become, then I become like a spiritual scientist, and I can start being profited and rewarding off of the places that I find that are wrong instead of being afraid of the places where I'm wrong. What's the difference between these two states, these two responses? I think that in both of these cases, what the major difference is the focus. Who gets focused on through this fear? In the confidence response, my confidence is not based on my actions. I'm not saying that my actions are insignificant. If you had stayed on the other side and not responded to what God was showing, you'd be in a mess. But if you did respond, my confidence is not based on how I responded. My confidence is based on God's character. His character. He is a good father. He led me out of Egypt. He wants to work with me. He has redeemed me. He has done all of these things to set my feet in a firm place. And I see his hand in all the things that have happened to me. When I respond in anxiety, my focus is my ability. So if all that matters is what I'm doing and what I'm able to do, and I don't just mean obedience. I mean, for a lot of people, this is intellectual. A lot of people, this is their reason. Like, am I smart enough to figure it out, what God wants? There's a kind of Christian fortune-telling that has to do with discerning God's will. And am I discerning rightly if I'm supposed to go here or if I'm supposed to go there? And if I step the wrong way, then God will be mad at me. And if I step this way, then he'll be right at me. But it's all back on me and my ability to make sure I'm going this way or that way, the right way. And that can't produce anything but anxiety. Because I don't trust me enough. I'm with me all the time. I don't trust me enough. But I do trust God. I do trust him, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who was willing to give up his own son for my and our good. Him I can trust. And so what the beauty of what this does, when you have the right response to fear, the beauty of what this does is that now I can say when I go, okay, so I have a decision in front of me and it's really important. It matters a lot. And do I go this way or do I go that way? If I make the wrong decision, maybe God would be mad at me. Now, if I'm responding in confidence and I really do fear God, I can say, I trust that if I'm, all I have to figure out is my motives. That's all I have to figure out. I don't have to read the future. I don't have to understand things I can't understand. All I have to figure out, there's only one thing that I have to do when I have a decision. Figure out my motives. Are my motives clear? That I can work through. I mean, it's hard. I'm not saying that's always an easy thing, but it's a doable thing. It's something that I can do. I can work through my own motives. I can sit down and think about, well, is there some selfishness involved in this? Is there some greed involved in this? Is there something that I want out of this that I'm not willing to be open about? I can work through that. And if I can do that, and if I can come to that decision process or this question or this problem and say, I've worked through my motives. I want to be faithful. That I'm sure. Now, from the place of examining my motives and saying, I want to be faithful, I can start to step forward. And the confidence is not even that it's the right decision. The confidence is that if it's the wrong decision, God is a good enough father that he will tell me, hey, son, that's not where I want you. Come over here. And I can follow him and trust him. Because what I'm doing in responding to fear, what I'm doing in my faith, is I'm learning to follow. And if what our Christian lives is about is learning to follow, then we're going to make some missteps. It's part of the journey. It's part of the process. It's part of the discipleship to make a step in the wrong direction and hear and have the connection with God that says, I don't want you in that. That's not where I want you. And to move in a different direction. That's what it means to follow. And he did that when he called us into discipleship. He did that when the disciples, when he called them away to their father's boat. He does it over and over and over and over again. And we should learn this is the process. This is the goal. This is what he's trying to produce in us. It's what he wants is for us to learn to follow. And that's an achievable goal. Always being right is not an achievable goal. Knowing from now for the rest of my life that I'm in the right place and I haven't done wrong, that's not an achievable goal. But following, and especially following today, today I'm going to follow. That's an achievable goal. That's something that all of us can do. And nobody needs to be afraid of. That my work today, my spiritual work today, the thing that my spiritual life rises and falls on is just whether or not today I am following. And tomorrow, my spiritual life rises or falls on whether or not today I'm choosing to follow. Well, what about if you're wrong about a bunch of stuff? I was wrong about tons of stuff when I was first born again. Tons of stuff. It didn't affect my relationship to God because I wasn't doing it willfully, because I didn't even know, because of all kinds of things. Because God, here's why. Not even because of that. Here's why it doesn't matter. Because God is a good Father. God is a good Father. And nobody in here started here. I mean, my children, some of them did. I take it back. I have to start changing that. Very few of us, especially very few of us adults, started in this place. What does that mean? Was God just waiting until we got to here? Until we got to today? Were we outside of his blessing? No. He loved us like his children when we were wrong about all those things. And he loves us right now in spite of all the things that we're wrong about right now. And we can have confidence and trust in him and not us. See, I myself have veered away from these kinds of ways of thinking because it's so associated with licentiousness and anti-works and evangelicalism and reformed ideas that we kind of get afraid to have this conversation and talk about the reality that you can be wrong about a lot of stuff and right with God. But it's all of our lived experience, all of us who know God, that we've all grown in these ways where God has radically changed our lives. And we weren't away from him when we were wrong about those things. And so we have to have room in our theology, in the way that we're thinking about things, in the way that we encounter other Christians and other disciples, that there is space in our theology to understand well that God works with people where they are. And he does that because he loves us. He loves us like a father loves his children. And that is dependable. That's the dependable thing. And I can do that without making any excuse for disobedience and failing the grace of God, because that's a real thing. But it's not an either or. This ability that we get focused on, it has a lot to do with, for some people it's their reason, for some people it's their decisions. For some people, it's their theology. For some people, it's their feelings. There's all kinds of things that fit in this box that will create anxiety for us. And again, there's not a false dilemma here. It's not either or. I have problems with my reason. There are things that I think about all the time that I don't know what to make of, that I struggle with. I read things, I think things, and I think, I don't know which way to go with that. There's decisions that I have to make that I often don't know what to do with. There's theological questions that I have, and there's feelings that sometimes rise up inside of me that make me feel uncomfortable. They make me feel discomforted. They make me feel like things are wrong. All of those things can exist, and I can still take my confidence in God's character. The divergence in the road is whether the only job I have is to be faithful. Is there something that God's telling me that I'm doing wrong that I'm refusing to listen to? That's the make or break in that analysis. If we go back and we think about those passages that we read, Proverbs 9, fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end. It's where you start, and it's a good place to start. And I'll even grant that it's a good place to revisit every now and again. Because it comes up a few times in the scriptures, right? I mean, Hebrews is another reminder for us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Like, I need reminded every now and again that God is not someone to be trifled with, that he's not a man, he can't be tricked, that he is God after all. And this isn't a game that we're playing with our lives or with him and his gospel. There's a healthy place for those reminders. But what do they do with us? Where do they put us? Fear is for rebels and doubters. That's who should be subject to fear. It's healthy for a rebel and for a doubter to experience the fear of God. That's who that emotion is for. And when I have an old man resurface in me, that I know is a rebel and wants his own way, fear is a good medicine. But that's who that's for. That's not the place where God wants us. And this all becomes intuitive when you start thinking like a father or a mother. How do you want your children to respond to you? And no father in this room wants his children to be afraid of him. That's not quite right. That's not quite right. We do want our children to be a little bit afraid. I tell my children when I discipline them often, I want you to be more afraid of the discipline and correction than you enjoy the reward of doing wrong. That's that healthy place for fear. I've told this story many times, but when I was 19, 20 years old, I was living on the streets, I was a skinhead, I was as wicked as the day is long. I was a bad person in many, many ways. And I remember walking down 6th Street in Eugene, Oregon, where I was homeless at the time. I remember walking down 6th Street, and there's a place on 6th Street where the I-5 dumps into Eugene. And I happened to be walking down this wide sidewalk on the street. I was by myself, and I happened to notice it was about 5:30, and there was a lot of traffic coming off the freeway onto 6th Street. And I was walking down the road, smoking a cigarette, thinking whatever unholy, unrighteous thing was going through my wicked head at that time. And the thought occurred to me, my dad's probably getting off of work, and he might be driving by here. And my impulse was to throw my cigarette on the ground. I did not want my dad to see me walking down the road smoking a cigarette. That's fear. I was doing wrong, And there was some authority who, if they saw me, would make me feel guilty and shameful. And my reaction was to stop. That's what God uses fear for. That's the healthy, proper function of fear. But that's not where you want to put your children to bed with. That's not where you want them to be when you kneel by their side when they're hurting. That's not where you want them to be at your dinner table. That's not where you want them to be when they need you. That's where you want them to be when they're doing wrong. Look at Proverbs 37. Proverbs 37. No, that's not right. There's no 37 in Proverbs. My writing's not good. Let's try Proverbs 3. What's that? 3:7? Yeah, I have this one. Let's read a little bit here. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. He's obviously concerned about obedience. Verse 1, verse 2. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. This is the function of fear, that it causes people to depart from evil. When fear is disconnected from evil, it's not a healthy feeling. It's not a healthy emotion. We ought to be able to put the locus of that fear on something that God wants us to repent of for it to be from him. Look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 30. He's chastising Israel for going after the Egyptians for help and all this stuff. He's calling them rebellious. With verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So these are wicked, rebellious people. And they should be afraid. And the prophet sent a fearful message. 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. I can't even help you. 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Okay, so here's his curse, here's his judgment, and look what he starts to say in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. At the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornaments of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. The fear that's supposed to come on his people has a terminal point. It has a reason for being. It is not the place where he wants them. He does not even want Israel, with all their stiff-necked, rebellious ways, stuck in a place of fear. He wants them to repent. And I think this is the mechanism that helps undo this anxiety, is that if you start to say, what is the purpose for this feeling from God? Why does God want me to feel this way? You have to analyze what's the outcome of this anxiety and this identity crisis that I have about my fear of my salvation or fear of failing God or fear of all these things. What is the outcome of that? And if the outcome of that is not something that God's telling me to do, to make right, to fix, to quit doing or start doing, then you can have confidence in God to say, I'm going to trust you until I know why I'm feeling this way, to let this go. I'm not going to receive it from you unless I can tell that you want me to do something with it. You don't just want your people living in these states of fear and perpetually bothered. And because here's the trick of the devil, right? To the extent, especially with faithful people, especially with people who've made commitments and changed their lives and altered their course in order to obey God and follow the gospel, if the devil can trip those people up, they've already made commitments. They've already amended their lives. They've already changed their paradigms. They've already done whatever they've done to pursue the gospel. And now if the devil can get those people so afraid to make the next step forward, so stuck in this myopic inward reflection and forever walking in this circle, it's like, it's a weird thing to pop in my mind. Wildebeests on their huge migrations they get, every once in a while, they get a parasite. And it's called turning disease. And all the bison, or all the wildebeests are on this huge migration, and you'll see one of them, and it quits walking with everybody and just starts turning in a circle. And that's all it does. It just turns in a circle. It's got a parasite in its brain, and it'll just wander in circles and circles and circles until it falls dead from exhaustion. And that's what the devil does to people with anxiety about this stuff. They can't go forward. They're just stuck in that spot, and there's nothing there for them. There's no reason to be in that spot. You're just turning in circles. And that's not what God wants. He wants us going and doing and being the body of Christ on earth. And these things that get in the way of us having the confidence to go out and tell people, to live our lives for God and for Christ, always looking back, always turning in circles. That's why it's a problem. I do want to do one more. Look at Matthew 10. We read that earlier. We just read that one verse. But look at what he's actually saying here. In verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is who he's talking to, right? He's talking to his people. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. This is a very comforting message, right? He's telling us, I'm going to be with you when you go through all these troubles. And the brothers... and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. This is the message that he's trying to give in this passage. I'm comforting. I'm with you. It's going to be hard, but I'm here. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there's nothing covered that should not be revealed, and hid that should not be known. Fear them not, therefore. Like, I'm telling you, the problems are coming. Don't be afraid of them. That's the message. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's not so much that this passage is teaching us to be afraid and anxious that we might be doing something wrong and God's going to get us. He's saying there's a comparison. There are people who are going to come. This is about motivations. Don't forget who matters most. That's the message. Men are going to oppose you, but you would rather be opposed by men than opposed by God. This is the takeaway. That's the message he's trying to communicate in this passage. And I'm sure of that because he says, he continues to go on, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. What's there therefore? And then he goes on and on. This is a message of comfort properly understood. It's telling us to have the right priorities, but he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the terror of the world. Don't be afraid of the problems that you're going to encounter. Don't be afraid of all these things. If you want to be afraid of something, be afraid of God. Let that be your motive. But this is a message of comfort. They can't stamp you out. Let's look at some of the positive things God does for his children. You know, the last time I spoke on shepherds. And we'll wrap up. Turn to John chapter 10. I'm going to do John 1 first. We're going to do just three verses and then we'll quit. John 1. I was going to close with this, but I want to start here. John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I don't know what to do. This is a big problem I wish we could figure out. I don't know what to do with Christianese. I don't know what to do with these expressions that become so trite and tired in Christian expression that should be these really deep, rich, evocative, provocative concepts, like being the son of God. I hate that that expression has become tired in Christian parlance, that it's just a flippant expression that we use, that we're the sons of God, we're the children of God. I mean, we sing it in the Sunday school songs and we talk about it over and over again, children of God, children of God, children of God. None of us have any reason to be here. I mean, look around the room and think about the people that are here. None of us have any reason or right to be here.
And the only reason, man, woman, or child, the only reason that you're here is because a very good God went through an enormous ordeal and trial to make a way for you to find yourself here. And that's what it means that he gave us power. Not to fix our lives, not to be better people, not even to go to heaven when we die. He gave us power to become the sons of God. Us, these wicked, broken, fallen, failed, ugly, messy, destructive, hateful people, were given power to become the sons of God. And when you see that properly, it's really hard to be afraid of your father. If he did, this is what I want you to ask. The next time you feel like you're struggling with your assurance and you feel like there's something wrong but you don't know what it is, I want you to ask yourself, how did he bring me here? And get off of yourself and start saying, who is he who gave me power to become a son of God? That's the remedy. That's why he can say, my sheep know my voice and they come when I call. It's not because you have some like, even that verse, right? Jesus says that and we say, okay, that's great. And I think that a lot of times that becomes this notion that we have to hear some inaudible voice of God, and if we don't, then we're not really his children. No, it means you heard. It means you're the ones who received him. His own received him not, but you received him. You believed. You said, he's the one. He's the Messiah. You said, just like me, just like Peter, just like every one of our people who came before, where else can I go? Who else has the words of life? And we got baptized in his name, and we pray in his name, and we come together in his name, and we were made new in his name. We heard his voice. Not because we asked, should I move here or should I move there? Should I go to this church or go to this church? And some inaudible voice spoke in our ear and we discerned it right. No, we received him. That's how we heard him. That's how we know he's our shepherd. It's not mystical. It's practical. We heard him. We're his people. And we know what it means to be adopted. And I can understand why an adopted child struggles with his identity. I can understand what that means. I can understand coming from a place where you had no access to these things and you didn't know how you were going to make anything out of your life. And you find yourself with all this goodwill and good fortune. You wonder, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. I'm just here. And so what am I going to do with it? How can I live a life that's worth this? How can I live a life that's grateful? How can I live a life that's faithful? That's what to do with the identity crisis. Let's look at 2 Timothy. I'm going to close with this verse. 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord,
nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's confidence. That's fear that inspires confidence. That's a fear that learns God's character. And if there's anything that we can learn from Paul, Paul to me is kind of like, I don't want to overplay this metaphor, but in a certain way, in a small way, Paul to me is like the Christian version of Solomon. Like, I don't have a better example of a man of faith than Paul. There's few examples I can turn to that are more committed, more on fire, more fruitful, more faithful than Paul. So he's a pinnacle in real history, one of the greatest Christians that ever lives. And wherever I see him talking about himself, he's talking about what his confidence in is not in all of those things that made him great, but in who God is and why he's doing the things that he's doing. And if that's so of him, it's so of me and you. That regardless of how high we can climb for Christ, no matter how far-reaching our words for the gospel could go, no matter what we can attain to for the good of God and his kingdom, at the end of the day, all of us are serving a good God. And we do it for that reason, because he's a good father. And that he can be trusted to give us the grace and the opportunity and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be faithful to him. Let's pray. And I'll have Charlton come and close us. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for your comforting words, where you promise to make your home with us, where you promise to send your comforter to us, where you promise to make us your sons, where you promise to write your law in our hearts and that you'll be our God and that we'll be your people. There's nothing trite about those expressions. And Father, I confess to you that there's a sickness among us where we operate in a spirit of fear and doubt, and we get stuck on our own selves and we forget to lift up our eyes to the Most High. And I pray, Father, just like back in Israel when the serpent who bit them was lifted up on a pole and erected in the center of the people, that whoever would look on it would be healed of that bite,
that we too could look upon the face of Jesus and remember and be healed of this bite. That we could remember who we are to you and how much you love us and how much you want to do with us. Father, I pray that you wouldn't allow us to stay in a place where we are doubting your love. And who we are in Christ. I pray that you'd remind us afresh, each of us, whether we struggle with these things or not, I pray that you'd remind us afresh this week to put on Christ. We want to be who you want us to be, and we love you, and we're grateful for our salvation. We're grateful for your forgiveness, and we're so grateful for your grace that allows us to be who you want us to be. We bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.